I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. As I mentioned at the beginning, this is the first part of a more extended but not too long study on what I'd like to call domestic piety, which is, I guess, a more inclusive term. It was used in the Puritan writings, and in particular to look at family worship, and also spend a bit of time looking at teaching the children the catechism. Catechizing also has a more general meaning, which we'll talk about. Now, we've had more extended studies in the past. We had a three-month-long study, if Dave can believe it, 5 years ago on family worship, and that was before we were putting things on in the Internet, but I assume you still have tapes of that. So if you could get those more extended studies from Mr. Carroll, and as recently as last year, our pastor did a study on a one-week study on family worship, a refresher course, which is on the web. So this is part of our program, I would say, as a congregation to encourage the families in the worship of God and in general in walking before God in faithfulness. Now, the passage that I'd like to start with is a familiar one for the subject, and it's really in many ways a remarkable one. I'll pick up the reading in Genesis 18 at verse 16. But let me remind you of the context. The Lord has already spoken to Abraham. There are these three mysterious visitors to Abraham's tent, and it turns out that they're not just any visitors, that this is a theophany. The Lord appears to Abraham and renews the promise of a child, and in fact gives, for perhaps the first time, a specific date, or it says within a year the child will be born. But there's something else in the purpose of God going on, and that is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the occasion for the verses we'll be reading here. Genesis 18, beginning at verse 16. Then the man arose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And then it follows, "And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." And then, of course, what follows is Abraham's intercession for Lot, in the context of his dwelling in Sodom, and the eventual destruction of the city. Now, this is, in many ways, especially focusing on verses 16 through 19, a most remarkable passage, because we have an insight into the counsels of God, which we don't often get in exactly the same way in the Scriptures. You see, verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" The Lord is, as it were, going through the thoughts of his eternal counsel, recorded and recording them for us in the Scriptures. And if you want to summarize what it is that he's saying, you would say Abraham has a special place in redemptive history, and it's because of that that the Lord reveals his purpose to Abraham to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham has a special position, and that special position is spelled out in verse 18, "Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Now, I won't dwell on that very long because our pastor has been preaching through Genesis, and most recently in talking about the covenant made with Abraham. There'll be more of that in chapter 15. So, of course, what verse 18 here is referring to is that covenantal blessing that would come on Abraham, that he would be a great and mighty nation. And, of course, the nations of the earth being blessed in him is no less than a promise of the Messiah, that seed of the woman promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15 would come from the loins of Abraham and would be a blessing not only to Abraham but to all the nations of the earth. So it's a remarkable passage just for the fact that Abraham is shown here as the friend of God, one who enters into God's counsel. But what's even more remarkable is what's said in verse 19, and that's what I want to focus on. Because we see that God, in His accomplishing the purpose of fulfilling His covenant, uses means. Now, that's not new to us, I guess, but it's easy to forget that. And the point I want to make from this passage is that the means God uses to fulfill His promises to Abraham is domestic piety. It is that Abraham will lead his children in the way of the Lord. Now, when I use the phrase domestic piety, well, of course, domestic means having to do with the household and the house. You have domestic animals or domesticated animals. That means having to do with the house. But the word piety has gotten sort of a bad rap recently, right? Pious people are probably people you don't want to hang around with because their noses are stuck up in the air and they don't bother to fix their cars because, you know, they're so caught up with the things of heaven, or, you know. What does piety mean? We sometimes criticize people who are too pious. Well, Calvin has a good definition of piety close to the beginning of his Institutes. He says the word piety, referring to the Latin word, is love joined with the fear of God, which arises out of our knowledge of the goodness that God has shown us. The benefits that God gives to us should bring in us a piety, a love joined with the fear of God, which of course then works itself out in the way we live. So when I talk about domestic piety, I mean not only narrowly family worship, that is, families gathering daily to praise God, to call on His name and hear His word, but also the broader aspects of children and the whole household being brought up in the fear of God and loving His ways, and even the more narrow aspect of catechizing, teaching the children the doctrinal truths of His word. It is a remarkable passage because God says He will bring about these great blessings which we experience as Gentiles brought into the Christian faith by means of domestic piety. So what I'd like to do is draw out of this passage several points about family worship, and I'll probably use that interchangeably with domestic piety, since I sound like I'm in the 18th century if I use the phrase too often. Out of this passage, and you know, sometimes when you hear people sort of expound on one passage, you really wonder, can you get all that there? Well, I am going to be assuming certain scriptural background that goes with the passages. So don't, and we'll look at a few others, don't think that I'm trying to press this too far. But it is a foundational passage. Abraham is the father of the faithful. And what's said of him will, as we see, be true of those who follow in his steps. The first thing to notice is that this is with reference to Abraham. Abraham as the head of his household. This is a warning to the men, because I'm going to be hitting on you hard during the series on domestic piety. It's your responsibility to lead your family and family worship. It's Abraham who is addressed here, and that's, as I said, consistent with the rest of Scripture, that the men are responsible for the family piety. Piety of their families. Now, I say that at the beginning because, you know, it's really easy. After all, I'm a husband and head of a household. It's really easy to lay blame on lots of other people. Well, there are reasons why I can't do this today. I just can't, you know. Okay, just forget all that stuff. It's your responsibility. And the call, again and again in the Scripture, is for the men to take their responsibility to lead the head of the house, to be the head of the household, and leading their families in the service of God. Abraham specifically is singled out here. Now, of course, the family must cooperate. I'm not saying that the husband is supposed to be the only one worshiping God in the family. They're all called to worship, but it's his responsibility. That's the calling here. Secondly, I point out in verse 19, it says, "I have known him." Now, if you have a different translation, you may have a different word. I think some translations use the word chosen, which is a good translation. The word know is this word which is used in the Hebrew for the intimate relations, even between a man and a wife. The knowing is a knowing which is a loving and a thorough knowledge. And because God is the one who has done it, as the scriptures teach us elsewhere, it is a sovereign knowing. That's why chosen is a good translation, and the rest of Genesis would single that out. Where was Abraham, after all? Was he in God's church worshiping week by week? He was in a pagan country. God called him out. God chose him from the foundations of the earth, we can say from the rest of Scripture, for this purpose. But you should never think that God chooses us, that the doctrine of election is simply for our own satisfaction. And it says that even here, I have known him in order that. There's a purpose to God's election. The doctrine of election doesn't teach us to sit back and say, what a wonderful people we are that God has chosen. The doctrine of election teaches us first to marvel at God's grace, and then secondly, to ask, unto what has he chosen us? And that's, of course, what I want to get at in just a second. But I'd like to pause over that, because it is important to remember when we talk about heads of households. After all, we are redeemed sinners. And it can be very discouraging, knowing your own frailties and weaknesses, to try to carry the burden of leading a family in devotion. This is the comfort. I have known him. This is God's sovereign grace, which has moved in you first to bring you to Christ. And that same grace will enable you to do what he has called you to do. God doesn't call us to do something without providing us the grace to do it if we will seek him. And that's, I hope, an encouragement. As I said, I may lay it on heavy as we go through, especially for the heads of households. Don't forget, I have known him. It's God's grace that enables us to fulfill our calling. Now, as I said, it's a knowing that leads to an action. And this is probably the most remarkable aspect. And even in the Hebrew, apparently, there's an emphasis here. The "in order that" that the New King James translates this clause of purpose. I've known him in order that he may command his children is apparently a combination of two Hebrew words or phrases which by themselves would have been sufficient to express purpose. But there's a certain emphasis here on the purpose for which God has chosen him. Now, if you'll remember from our studies in Genesis and the preaching, you'll know how great the promises to Abraham were, right? Who is this guy? He's this Bedouin wandering around the land of Palestine. He doesn't have a place to stay. Well, at least there's no foundation for his tent, right? He's moving it around all the time. And God promises him that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in him, that his seed will be as the stars in the sky. Okay, so what is God going to do to bring this about? Well, he uses means, okay? And we might say, well, the means he's going to use is to bless Abraham with a mighty army to conquer the nations of the earth. Well, he did have a pretty good army. We saw that earlier on, that they were catechized men who fought pretty well. What's remarkable is that it's not carnal means that God appoints to bring about his purpose. It's the very simple means of that he may command his children and his household after him. Just think about what that means. How did God fulfill his covenant promises to Abraham, which are the promises we share in? It was by teaching his children day by day to fear God. Isn't that remarkable? That basic aspect. Now, that was a summary. It's commanding his children and his household. He had actually a large household. So in a sense, family piety and church piety blend in Abraham. You might say he was the church, or his household was the church in his time, because the revelation of God had not been brought. It's a remarkable fact that men of the world just don't understand. Every time I listen to NPR, I get annoyed at how they believe that political change is going to solve all of our problems. We just change our political system. That's hogwash. The means, now that's not to say that political change is unimportant, but the means that God uses specifically, and I'll come back to that in terms of the society, the means that God has appointed specifically here for the blessing of the earth has to do with his worship and service, and it begins in the family. As I said, I'll try to come back to that point if I just upset you. Well, I may upset you more later, but I'll come back to it. Okay, so he says he will command his children and his household after him. And that's spelled out a little bit. It's an interesting phrase, that they may keep the way of the Lord. The word, the Hebrew word that's used for keep there is the same word that's used when God appointed Adam and Eve to keep the garden. He put them in the garden and said they should keep it. So there's not merely a kind of an outward conformity, but it's a cultivation. It's a nurturing of walking in the way of the Lord. And it's spelled out in terms of a standard to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So you see, that's the conclusion, which I was already stated in the previous verses. The reason Abraham has done this, I have chosen him in order that he may do this, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Do you see the logic of this? The logic of this is overwhelming if you're the head of a household, because it says that there's a special place for the instruction of the household given to Abraham and to all the faithful. Now, this can be drawn out a little further, and I'd like to highlight a few aspects of this. First, what I probably should have emphasized more when I talked about I have known him, is the fundamental aspect that family piety can only grow out of the piety of the head of the household. That is, family piety depends on the piety of the one leading in worship and in instruction. I told you I would lay it on. It's very easy to go through the motions, and well, it may not be easy. Once you get into the habit, it may be easy to go through the motions and have family worship, and even to instruct your children in the right ways. But it's extremely important that we understand that God chose Abraham to holiness, and it was out of that holy walk that Abraham had, out of that love for God. God loved him ahead of time, and Abraham responded in love. Out of that piety that Abraham was able to lead his household. Right? It wasn't just a guy with a big stick hammering on them with the commandments of God over and over again. It was a man who loved God, who already, okay, not perfectly, but still to a significant extent, kept the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. He was such a man, called the friend of God. And it was out of that context as a man that he was able to lead his household. Now, there are lots of aspects of this that we could bring out, but I want to point out just maybe one other, and then we'll look at some of the benefits or effects of family worship or domestic piety. One thing that's important to notice here is the generational aspect. That is, this is a blessing which will be not only to his children, whom he will instruct, and maybe to his grandchildren. He lived a long time, so he may well have seen, you know, had the grandkids over to visit, or his kids didn't get along with each other, and that's another story. But the fact that there's a purpose here which encompasses not only his children but all the nations of the earth shows that this is not limited simply to the instruction of his children, that it goes from generation to generation. And that should be our goal. We're not just teaching our children or our household generally. We're teaching our children so that they can teach their children, so that they can teach their children. That is, this is something which is supposed to go on. We have such a myopic view, we humans, and maybe especially we Americans. We tend to live for the day. But God's Word again and again calls us, and I would say covenant theology especially calls us, not to live for the day, but to look for the long term. And what can be more long term than your children and your children's children and so forth? That idea is a very important one. And to reemphasize that, I'd like to turn to a couple of other passages. Let's turn to Malachi. The end of the Old Testament. There are, of course, lots of verses you can look at in Malachi, and certainly lots of verses in the Bible to support the point that I'm making here. But there are a couple of striking ones that I want to notice here and elsewhere. In Malachi chapter 2, the people in Malachi's time were had a grumbling attitude, and they weren't particularly happy with what God told them to do, and of course that's a common human response, but in particular in verses 13 and following, they are charged with unfaithfulness to their wives. Let me pick it up in verse 14 of chapter 2 of Malachi. Yet you say, for what reason? And the context here is in verse 13 that God wouldn't receive their worship. And the answer is, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Then he goes on to the fairly well-known verses that God hates divorce. But I'd like to point out just one interesting phrase here in verse 15. He seeks a godly offspring. See, that fits in with the theme that our pastors developed so well in the studies in Genesis. There is the seed of the woman, the promised seed, and there is the seed of the serpent. And there is a continual struggle in redemptive history until the securing of the victory and the crushing of the serpent's head by Christ. Here is emphasized the fact that God, in appointing marriage, has one particular thing in mind, among others, that is, he seeks a godly offspring. But I just remind you briefly what the Confession says very helpfully about the purpose of marriage. This is in chapter 24 of the Westminster Confession, the second section. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with the legitimate issue. That's, generally speaking, believer or unbeliever, the increase of mankind with the legitimate, that is, out of a legitimate marriage, issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. It's a good comprehensive summary of what the Scripture teaches on the purpose of marriage. You see, one thing in particular is God seeks a godly offspring for the maintenance of his people. Now, we like children. I was just talking to someone. I was in Pittsburgh for a meeting yesterday and saying, well, you know, the ratio of kids to adults in our church is probably, it was different in his congregation. It was an older congregation, but we like children. That's good. We should like children. But we should also keep in mind that what God has in mind is not only children, but godly children. He seeks a godly offspring. And there's that intergenerational aspect, right? You can lead your children in family worship, but if it doesn't stick somehow, then it's not going to carry on to the next generation. So he seeks a godly offspring. Let me just mention one other, since I may run out of time. Isaiah 59:21 is another interesting verse in this connection. But let's turn to Psalm 78. So I mentioned Isaiah 59:21, but we'll skip looking at that and turn to Psalm 78. This is a psalm which recounts the history of God's people. It's not always a pretty story, as you know by studying the Old Testament. But there's a remarkable beginning, and this is a psalm we've sung often enough that I'm sure it'll be familiar. Psalm 78, a contemplation of Asaph. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his wonderful and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Now you see the generational aspect very clearly here. Verse 3, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. And then verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. And then again in verse 6 is a special emphasis that this may go beyond a single generation. I missed at the end of verse 5, it refers to teaching the children again. But verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, and children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. So there's a long-term vision for you, right? Not only to have in mind the care of our children, but to see the blessing from generation to generation. So that's the hope, that God desires a godly seed, and He especially appoints the heads of households to lead the children in family piety, to walk in His ways. As I said, I want to turn to a little bit some of the blessings or the might call the purposes of family worship. But let me say before I get to that, one other comment, and that is, it is easy for us to misunderstand what we mean when we say God will use family piety for the blessing of His children. And that is, there is a temptation sometimes to believe that the blessing will somehow be automatic. If I go through the motions, the generations to come will be blessed. Okay? And there's maybe even a temptation to trust in the means. That's why the part of family worship prayer is so important. We are given means to bless our children, the reading of the scriptures, prayer, the singing of God's word, and so forth. But if we ever forget that it's still God's work, then we're in trouble. We are not Pelagians. We don't believe they're happy, innocent little children who are simply taught to do wrong because they see bad examples. With no offense to anyone in the room, I used to think that anyone who thought that should come and work in the nursery once with me. Now, this was a long time ago when most of your children weren't in the nursery, but yeah, if you just want empirical evidence against Pelagianism and for original sin in the Calvinistic sense, just see it in the little children. As David says in Psalm 54, I was conceived in sin. And all the talking to your children about God's holiness and the fear of God and the law of God and the judgment to come will do nothing unless God's Spirit gives them new life. So don't misunderstand me. When I talk about the means that God has appointed, it is only a means, you might say. God has to do the work. God has to give new life. God has to give a new heart. And unless God does that, we are powerless. We will raise disciplined pagans, but only disciplined pagans unless God changes their hearts. I say that because it's very easy to turn family worship into the worship of the family. That is to say that somehow we're exalting the family as the means and perhaps even the end and the only power. It's not that. We are helpless without God's power. That's why we must cry. That's why I mentioned prayer before. I didn't follow that. We must cry out to God, Lord, convert them. Lord, give us growth in grace. Or else nothing will happen. Nothing good will happen unless God does the work. So that's, I think, an important reminder. Let's think a little bit then about the purposes of family worship. And at the end, there'll be 30 seconds for questions, maybe. What is the purpose for family worship and domestic piety? Well, it's the glory of God. What is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Okay, now, I'm assuming you guys know that one. And I'm actually going to start working on the next one. What rule has God given to direct us how to glorify and enjoy Him? The answer is long, but for now, all you have to do is say the Word of God. So what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God. So I'm actually preparing for longer term about how you teach catechism to kids. So What was that answer again? What rule has God given to direct us? How am I glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God. There's something very profound in that answer, but we'll have to come back to discussing it. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Man's chief end, says in the Catechism. And so when I say the purpose of family worship is to glorify God, you'll say, so what's new? Okay. But I want to point out specifically that the purpose of family worship is to glorify God directly. That is, family worship is worship, right? And worship is ascribing glory to God. I say that because there's something of a danger as we go, and you may be wondering when we'll ever get to this, like, you know, what are the specifics of family worship and how do you get started? I am planning to talk about that, but being a mathematician, I always start with the theory first. Okay, we may never get to that. Anyway, there is a practical aspect, you know, stacks of books you can look at and resources and so forth, but when we get to that, it's very easy to forget that family worship is worship. Right? Don't get caught up in all the details and the mechanisms of it. God wants to be worshipped by individuals in secret, as the scriptures say, and by families gathered together. It's worship. So one reason that God appoints domestic piety is that so that He will be worshipped. And how important that is. How easy it is to get caught up day by day in the grind. Do this, go to work, take care of the kids, teach the kids. How often we need to be reminded that God is the one to be worshipped. And that's why daily family worship is so important. It takes us, it's not just the kids, it takes us away from this world to realize that this is not God, that this is God's world and that God is the one worthy of worship. So the first purpose of family worship, and of course family piety generally, is to glorify God. The second is for the benefit of those who participate in strengthening them and giving growth and grace. And I'll come back to that later. Let me emphasize that although I will probably tend to talk about children in benefiting, that family worship benefits your wife as well as yourself. We are all learning and growing together. But there is a very significant benefit for the one who's raised in that atmosphere. Now, if I were to take a poll, I bet that most of you adults did not grow up having regular family worship. I didn't. I bet most of you didn't. If you did, you should be very thankful for your parents who raised you that way. So that's an important thing for us to remember when I talk about the intergenerational aspects. It's hard to get started if you didn't have that from the beginning. Okay. I've given you guys a little bit of a break, okay? It may be hard to get started, but I want to emphasize the benefits of it to as the incentive for the blessing. I thought I would read, there are lots of stories of that you can find in different books, but I thought I would read one in particular. Maybe I thought of this because we've been hearing Mr. Spittler talk about battles. This is about the benefit of the catechism, learning the catechism. In the filth and pain of the trench warfare of World War I, and it was an awful time, an English soldier stood at his post. Among the mud and sweat, the thunder of artillery, the whistling of shells, and the scream of the wounded, his face reflected a calm at odds with the chaos around. An officer noticed him and then walked past him a couple of times. Finally, he stopped in front of that soldier, jabbed a finger into his chest and demanded, "What is the chief end of man?" The reply was instant, "To glorify God and enjoy Him forever." "Ah," said the officer, "I knew you were a catechism man." Anyway, either that's not exactly the story or the guy didn't actually know the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God. You always repeat the question implicitly in the answer. But anyway, it's a good story. So the answer is, part of the benefit of the shorter catechism is that the question is in the answer, so that once you know the answers, you actually know the whole framework. So we'll come back to that later. Small point. The point I'm making here is that the benefit of family piety goes beyond what you might think in terms of the individual day-to-day knowledge of the Bible. Knowledge of the Bible is very important. I can tell my Malachi story some other time, but I think I've told it to a bunch of the kids. But That's the way I pronounced the book of Malachi the first time I learned what it was. It goes beyond merely sitting through worship day by day. It goes to the very fundamental aspect of how you relate to crises, how you grow up, what decisions you make. So, it is family worship is important for the benefit of the individuals. It's also important for strengthening of society. I'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. There's some kind of standard references, and I'm not breaking outside of the mold here. Ephesians 6, the first few verses, talk about obedience of children to parents. It says, chapter 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." Now, okay, for the kids, I know it goes on then to say something about not provoking them to wrath, but we'll come back to that later. Is that what they always say? What I want to point out particularly is that commandment, honor your father and mother, which is the fifth commandment, the first commandment with promise in a certain sense, certainly the first commandment of the second table of the law, is foundational for all relationships of submission in society. A child who has not learned to obey his parents will not know how to submit to other authorities very well. And that's why if you look at the larger catechism exposition of this commandment, this is absolutely beautiful and also very long, because in spite of what we may think of those as the glory days, they had a huge amount of turmoil, as I guess you've learned from Jeff's class in that time. Obey your parents in the Lord. Where are you going to learn how to submit to authorities? It is by learning to sit up straight when your parents tell you to and get your elbows off the table and all the little things, but far more the more fundamental things of walking in the ways of the Lord. And what's striking about this even here is that Paul, you might say, rewords. He translates into New Testament terms the commandment. It says that it may be well with you and you may live long. In the Old Testament, it says on the land. And that would have specific reference to the Abrahamic promise, right? They had a specific piece of real estate. Paul doesn't say, sorry guys, that promise was for the Old Testament, you can forget that, right? Just obey your parents and you might be happy. Amazingly enough, he says that you may live long on the earth. And that's, of course, because Palestine was only a picture of the dominion that God has over all the earth and the obligation of his people to live in accordance with his law brings blessings in the whole earth. And so I think it really has to do not only with individuals, but societies. One obedient child may live long, but he may not enjoy the earth he lives in if he's surrounded by a bunch of disobedient kids who grew up to be troublemakers and breaking the law. This is really, I think, has implications for all of society. And it's been striking to me when I've read things on family piety from the 16th century on up to our time, again and again they make this point. That is, domestic piety has implications for all of society. I thought I would read a little bit. This is from a Puritan who wrote I'm trying to remember what it's actually called. I think it's called it's actually a catechism, but it's more of a directory for family piety. But in the preface, he makes some comments about the benefit. He says, for the end or design of it, that is family worship, it was in general nothing but the glory of God and the good of souls, families, towns, churches, and the whole nation and all these. And I'll just read some selected portions. He says, it is obvious to every observation that families are the seminaries, so he means the schools, of towns, churches, countries, and nations, and are, as it were, the hives out of which do swarm the materials of greater assemblies. If, therefore, they be not well principled therein, all their relations, all the rest must needs miscarry. And here, I observed, was the true original of all our miscarriages and mischiefs abroad. He's referring to all the troubles they've had in England. that when young people went out thence to constitute new families, either as servant or by marriage, they knew not the particular duties of their new relations, as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as masters and servants, because for the most part they were never taught them in the families from whence they were transplanted. And he goes on, I'll read just a bit more here. He says, it is a certain truth, 1,000 times exemplified, that without special converting grace, he or she shall never be good parents to their children that were not good children to their parents. Nor are they good governors of servants that were not good servants to their governors. Nor are they good husband or wife in their own families that were not good in their former family relations, as children or servants. Nor lastly will those who are not in their family relations be good neighbors in a town, good members of a church, or good subjects or magistrates in the state. Now, since most of us didn't grow up that way, I would note that he did say without special converting grace. Okay, so there is hope. He's not saying that you have to be raised in a Christian family or you'll be out smashing windows all night. But he's emphasizing the fact that I think the scriptures do emphasize that how important it is that children be taught to love God at home if they're to be good citizens of society. And let me just make one other point in connection with this, and then I'll try to see what else I skipped over here. And that is, domestic piety is crucial for the strength of the church. That is, even in the simplest way, if children are to learn how to sit through a sermon and benefit from it, they need to know day by day how to sit through family worship and benefit from that. It's very simple. But it goes far beyond that. You're not going to get all the things the pastor is saying if you've never heard the Bible read at home regularly. Or at least it'll be harder. And there's a certain blessing that comes to the church as a whole when children are raised in family worship week by week. There is also the other way around, an important benefit for the heads of the households in attending worship. We are preparing you to do that at home. That is, as you sit through the teaching and especially through the worship of God, it's expected that the head of the household is learning how to lead his children in family worship, as well as, of course, growing in those graces that we talked about earlier. It's not merely an intellectual thing. It's the whole person has to be growing in grace. And that benefit, of course, of worship. You know what I think about the benefits of worship, public worship, so I won't emphasize those here. That comes for the whole family. But it is an important matter for the preparation of children. And let me emphasize one point in particular, and then I'll try to be quiet here. And that is that because the keys of the kingdom are given to the officers of the church, it is the officers of the church who admit to membership. The session examines children before they become communicant members. And I don't know how to put this delicately, but there is a sense in which the head of the household is on trial then. I feel that way whenever my students who have learned a math course from me go on to take another one. You know, what are they going to say that they learned in my class? It can be a depressing subject. I don't want to think about it too much, actually. There is a particular emphasis, I think, historically in the Christian church on catechizing the children, teaching them the basics of doctrine. And yet that is really a preparation for admission to the church, which is in the hands of the church officers. Just as Christ gave the keys of the kingdom to the church officers, so there is a separate and distinct government. And that's another very direct way in which family worship can benefit children, benefit the church. It's important that we not be Erastians in any way. Erastianism is this teaching that Jeff has been talking about in this class where the church was dominated by the state. The family and the church and the state are three distinct institutions. They have overlapping constituencies, you might say, right? I'm a member of a family, I'm a member of a church, I'm also a member of a nation. They have overlapping constituencies, but they have separate authority structures. And the problem is when one tries to lord it over the other. The family cannot lord it over the church by determining church membership. but both can certainly work together for the glory of God and raising up a godly seed. That those issues will, I hope, become clear as we go along, but there are many, many benefits for family piety, and I've only tried to briefly bring up some of them. But by the way, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God. Oh, come on, guys. You're never going to get it that way. What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God. Okay, it goes on from there, but you see, we're trying to learn how to do this gradually, so just a bit at a time. Comments or questions? And I reserve the right to remember all the things I forgot to say during the question period. So.
One thing I think is important is not just to teach them, you know, to obey God's word, but also teach them to teach how to teach their children.
Yeah.
They have them. And make sure that they teach, you know, start down a little like that.
Right. Yeah, and although I've used the word teach, I hope you understand it in the general sense of Deuteronomy 6. That's when you walk in the way and as you go along. It's not teaching just in the little circle of family worship, but it's a lifelong thing. One of the damaging aspects of a move from an agrarian society is that the fathers aren't around home very much during the day. And so especially fathers have to work to be with their kids and to teach them in the way, whatever the way is, you know. So that's an important part, that intergenerational aspect again. Other comments or questions? Yes. Sorry.
Elaborate a little on, I'm thinking about perhaps the single parent household or a single person who's wondering, what can I do now to get ready for this or to be doing this in some form?
Right. I'm glad you mentioned the single-parent household. Although I talk about the father all the time, of course, there are exceptional circumstances, and I hope we as a church equip all those who are in circumstances like that for that end. So although I mentioned fathers, there are other occasions, rarely, where that happens. Single persons are supposed to worship as family. There, the distinction between secret worship and family worship is, you might say, lost. But I'm glad you mentioned that, because I want to say particularly, since many of the young people are here, that I hope as you listen, that you will think, if you're young men, what you're supposed to be learning in family worship week by week, because you're going to be expected to do that as you grow up. And the young ladies also should be looking for young men. Maybe it's you're too young to think this way, but if you ever think this way, one of your criteria should be, is this a man who can lead my family in family worship? There are lots of other considerations that may come to mind before that, but I would like to press on you the importance from Genesis 18 of that in choosing a mate. And for all of the children, don't think of family worship as something you just sit through, but as an great means that God uses in the whole family. I'm not sure if that hit on the points you were getting at, but I don't want to exclude those who aren't heads of households in what I'm saying, and I'm hoping we can all benefit from it. If there are other comments that'll help me do that, please make them.
I was going to say, being a head of households, it seems to me that you have to, in order for that to mean anything, lack of better words, traditions or authority structure inside the house. For instance, how the children must respect the parents, so forth and so on. And, you know, it's easy to say, you know, be head of household, but you have to build the family, the structure, in order for this to be taken as granted here. Actually, in them to act that way. For instance, when a child would speak to an adult saying, yes, sir, no, sir. I mean, that has to be built in.
Right.
And in order for you to get to where it's actually, it's easy to say heads of household, but it actually has to be a reality to take a hold.
That's right. It does. And I guess I'd only add that this is what I've been talking about is, in a sense, the core of it. That as you develop that, by your own piety and by your own leading them in the ways of God. But there are so many ways that has to be worked out that, in a sense, what I talked about is only the beginning of it. And it has to be in the context of a functioning authority structure in the family.
When Abraham was instructed to command his family, I was hoping maybe later on we could expand on the anatomy of command. It doesn't go well in our society.
Yeah. That was one of the things I left out. I have it underlined here. Command, authority, not advice. Thank you. You helped me in this. So there, the word command is an authoritative word. It's not mere, hey, I think this is a good idea. What do you guys think? But then again, it's tied directly to God's word, right? It is. So it's not, you might say, a command which is arbitrary, but which is a part of... I don't have my Bible open there still, but it's a part of the context there of commanding in the ways of the Lord and what is just and right. So it's tied to a standard. And that's important because it's not... The husband has authority as the head of the household, but it's the authority to teach in the ways of the Lord. It's not an arbitrary authority. And that's important, I think, because if it's arbitrary, you know, someone's arbitrary authority is... someone else's advice. I mean, why should I listen to this guy's, you know, ranting and ravings? But if it is grounded in God's word, then there's the authority of God behind. Just as when the minister preaches, he is the minister of God because he's preaching God's word and we should submit to it. Is that what you were getting at? I always give 5-minute answers and then ask, is that what you meant?
Well, I mean, command has a... there's a whole mechanism for how you respond to the command. And,
right.
Those under authority, when they hear a command,
yes,
if they have some dispute whether it's God's word or not,
right? Yeah. There's a larger context which isn't really drawn out there as much, but and I'll have to say my focus, as I said, is really going to be more narrowly on leading in family worship and catechism, so I may not draw out those aspects or as much as what Mike was talking about later on. If you only have a few weeks, there's only so much you could do, so I may not draw out that very much, but I'm really focusing especially on the what I would call the root of the matter, that is, if there is a growth in holiness in the head of the household, which is shown in his piety in the family and so forth, then the other things come more easily, but they still have to require some work. I thought I saw Dan's hand, or did I? No, okay. Any other comments? Okay. What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God. Thank you. I think you know that one. So you have to remember that for a few weeks until we come back to this. Let's close in prayer.